Lord. Going to do the best I can this morning. We're going to be in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 this morning. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. As we continue our study of the pastoral epistles, or what are called the pastoral epistles, which were written by Paul to men who were leading the gospel in different places. We started with Timothy, and we looked at his letters, and now we're to Titus, and if I can remember to say Titus instead of Timothy all the time, we're going to be okay this morning. I keep getting confused where I'm at, so I keep saying Timothy, but I intend to say Titus. We're in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 this morning. We have a problem with the book of Titus, and that is that we typically go to it only for one reason, and that's just to find out what he says about elders and appointing elders in all the places and what elders' qualifications are important. We tend to treat Timothy as a source of only that one thing, that one bit of information, that who can and cannot be an elder is important to us, but it's only a small part of what he actually has to say. So we tend to rip these verses again totally out of context and use them only for one thing, and that is to talk about the elders. They will usually take them and apply them along with 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and look to see what elders and deacons are supposed to look like. That's really all we ever use the book of Titus for, and that's unfortunate because so much more involved in this book. We need to remember that everything that we read in these books are from occasional documents. They're written for a particular occasion to address something that was important at the time. And unless we understand that importance in our reapplication of the text today, we sell ourselves short in our understanding of the book. So I hope that we can approach this much more exegetically in the future as we deal with it at this time. And to do so, I want to start this morning to think about some of the things that we tend to forget. Right? We tend to overlook the fact that in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that he left Titus at Crete for a certain reason. The purpose of this book is why he left Titus at Crete. There's two things there. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city in every city as I directed you." So we understand that Paul left him for two things there. He left him to set in order everything that remains, and he set him to appoint elders. Now those two things are very, very important for us. We usually think only of the second thing, and that is appointing elders. But the setting in order is actually the most positive and the most challenging thing that Titus would have had to face. Because of where he was and the things he had to face day by day, there's a tremendous challenge that Paul is giving to Titus in this place. I just want you to appreciate how challenging this is as we go on through our lesson today. I want to start with a reminder from last week, and what we looked at is we were considering the salutation, the long run-on sentence salutation that Paul presented. He gave us three different identifiable reasons that we wanted to look at for the writing of this letter. First of all, he said that he wanted to look at to discuss the reception in the church of the Word of God, what motivates us to good deeds in His name. So we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Titus looking at the Word of God in particular and what it has to say to times like ours that we live in today. Then he also said that they were expecting eternal life as per the plan of God before the creation of the world. So we're going to talk about how important that is to our outlook in this world and what we think about the world that we live in based on the fact that we know this world is not really our home. We know that we're looking forward to eternity with God in heaven, so we're really only passengers here. We are sojourners here as we're going to a greater end. The third thing that we looked at last week is that we have become recipients and defenders of God's precious Word. So we're going to look at our role as those who defend the Word of God against everyone who would twist it and make it something that's not really right. In order for us to do that in chapter 1, as we're going through the rest of chapter 1, we look at three fours in chapter 1. And when I say that three fours, F-O-R apostrophe S, three fours, the word four appears three different times in chapter 1 in very interesting parts. Now, even as I say that, this is a slight bit contrived, I understand, because the word that's usually translated as four in the Greek is the word gar, and that only appears in two of those. The third one is the first one, as it appears in order, is the word kyrene. So kyrene means for this reason or for this instance, and that's what Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you set in order all things and appoint elders. And then the second two things he'll say are from the word gar. We'll look at those when we find them. But the usage is basically consistent for all three. I left you here for these reasons, for these things that I want to get accomplished, and so we'll look at that as we continue on this morning. Three statements are found, first of all, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, second one in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, third one in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. Look at the first one in Titus 1 verse 5. Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." In Titus chapter 1 and verse 7 is the second four, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered." And then through the rest of that passage, and then the Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." Now that basically sums up everything that's going to happen in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is going to deal with the idea that Paul left him there for a specific reason, and that was to set everything in order and to appoint elders. Number 2, the elders have to meet these qualifications because of the type of people that they were dealing with. And number 3, There are many rebellious people that are causing problems, and so these elders had to be capable to take care of that. And your job as Titus in the first century church and as a preacher there, is you've got to figure out how to help these folks to come away with the understanding they have a thing that, I'm sorry, have to. I just looked at my wife. She told me I was going too fast, so I got to try to slow down. So I'll try to do that right now. I get wound up, and I can't slow down. So the third thing is that he's got to deal with these folks, the rebellious talkers, help them to understand that they cannot overpower the church, and he has to help the church not be overpowered by these people. So what kind of a place was Crete? What kind of a place is he dealing with? Crete is not unlike the Americas that we live in right now. It's certainly a terrible place to live as far as morality was concerned. Summed up by one of their own poets in verse 12, Paul will quote one of their own poets, and he calls him a prophet after his own right. He says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" Now, the poet's name was Epimenides, and so he was an early first century poet, as a matter of fact, who had those things to say about the people of Crete. They're always liars, they're evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, if you say somebody's always liars and you're a liar from that group of people, then that creates a bit of a paradox for us to try to figure out. But in the meantime, he was speaking true. He was speaking true. And in fact, there was a word that was coined in the Greek that was kretismos, which comes from the island of Crete, which basically means liars or lying. All right. So if you are accused of kretismosing, that's anglicizing what I just said. But anyway, if you're accused of kretismosing, then you'd be accused of being a terrible liar, because the biggest liars in all the world were there at Crete, apparently, from their perspective. That was the stereotype. So the word that was coined in the Greek kretismos passes through Latin to cretinus in Old English cretense, but it has nothing to do with the word cretin or cretin that we will use today. I know I was taught that my whole life growing up was that cretin came from the idea of the Isle of Crete, but that's not true at all. In fact, the word cretin originated originally with the word Christian, all right? The word cretin means somebody who is undesirable, but the idea of it coming through the word Christian does not mean that they were thinking that Christians were cretins. Rather, Christians appreciated the fact that cretins were still people too and still needed Christ and God. So that was the idea of the whole thing. But the idea of kretismos, or the cretense from the Old English, is that if you were involved in that sort of thing, then you were a terrible liar. They found their own place in the language of the world in the idea that they were liars and lazy gluttons and despicable people. These are the kinds of folks that Titus is left to take care of, as he's to set into order all things and appoint elders in every place. So let's decide a plan of attack right now as we go into the text that we're going to deal with. We're going to actually break chapter 1 into 3 sermons from this point on. It'll be a total of 5 sermons, because we've got the one last week, and then we've got 2 more after this week. So 4 total sermons, I guess. Sermon 1 was, we're going to look at the monumental task given to Titus. That's what we're going to do today. Sermon number 2, we're going to look for appointing leaders for times like these, times like what Paul was dealing with at that period of time, Titus was dealing with at that period of time, what we have to deal with in our world today, leaders for times like these. Third sermon is going to be keeping the truth of God true, all right? That's how we're going to approach chapter 1 now for the next few weeks, Lord willing, and if he waits and he doesn't take us home to be with him, we'll preach those in the proper order. These things will take us to the remainder of chapter 1, and then we can go on to chapter 2 after that. Let's start with the monumental task given to Titus. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in a church that's brand new, and it's made up of a bunch of Cretans who have been some of the most immoral and ungodly people on the face of the earth prior to their coming to Christ? Now you've got to help instill in them the desire to live like Jesus would have them to live, to be the kind of people that Paul would want them to, that Christ would want them to be, and that Paul is telling Titus that he's got to work with. All right. So Paul saw fit to quote one of their poets when he calls them the prophet, and tells them that the folks that make up the church at Crete are basically from those groups of folks that were liars and gluttons and lazy folks, all right? How do you minister to a group of folks who are trying to reform from a history of lying and gluttony and hot and cold running wickedness in their world? Just how bad were things at Crete if we look at history? Let's go to an overview of first century Crete, what we can find from various places. First of all, Homer in the Iliad referred to Crete as the Crete of 100 cities. That's a bit of an exaggeration. There were really only about 40 cities at the time of Paul, and probably at the time of Homer as well. There are only about 40 cities on the Isle of Crete. That being true, though, that still means that Titus has about 40 cities that he's got to appoint elders in, if there were churches in every one of those cities. And I suppose before too long there probably was. So he's got to appoint a lot of elders, at least 80 elders minimum, because you've got to have 2 at least in every church. So those guys have to be found from amongst this group of folks that were basically from a background of terrible immorality. The Isle of Crete itself was, as most of the places in the Greek world, in the Roman world, were polytheistic. They worshipped all the gods of the time, including Zeus, who some, of course, believed that he was actually born on Crete. They thought the birthplace of Zeus was Crete. At least that's what they taught in Crete at the time. There were some, they also worshipped Asclepius, who was the god of medicine, because they had lots of things that they had to do with helping people get better on the Isle of Crete, they thought. And then they also had lots an open-minded view of all kinds of different religions. So they also worshipped Isis and Serapis from the Egyptian the Egyptian pantheon, and others of other places. So they were very open-minded as far as religion was concerned, worshiping pretty much anything that moved or talked or spoke or they thought it did. All right, but it was also populated by sexually wanton people, morally corrupt folks who were shameless in their immorality. The only thing they worried about on the Isle of Crete was not getting caught as you were committing adultery against your spouse and whatever. You had to exercise discretion. As long as you were exercising discretion, you could do pretty much anything you wanted to do, live any way you wanted to live. So as they look at that situation, this is the kind of thing that Titus has to deal with. Now, I'm going to try something this morning that I've never tried before. We're going to see if it works. We tried some before services to get it going, but we may create a dark hole there, or a black hole that we'll all get sucked into in a minute. But we're going to try to do is I'm going to try to show a video. And for those folks who are watching at home, you're going to have to watch it off the screen here because we can't figure out how to get it both to work with our live stream and also this here. So we're just going to take a second to zoom the camera in on the screen. You should be able to hear it okay. And so I'm going to give Chuck a second to get this all set up, and then we're going to go ahead and watch this video at that time. Paul's letter to I'll get out of your way soon.
Titus was a Greek follower of Jesus who was for years a trusted co-worker and traveling companion of Paul's. He had helped Paul in a number of crisis situations in the past, and in this letter we discover that Paul had assigned him the task of going to Crete, a large island off the coast of Greece, to restore order to a network of house churches. Now, Cretan culture was notorious in the ancient world. One of the Greek words for being a liar was kretidzo, to be a Cretan. These people were infamous for treachery and greed. Most of the men on the island had served as mercenary soldiers to the highest bidder, and the island cities were known as being unsafe, plagued by violence and sexual corruption. However, the island of Crete had many strategic harbors, and they serviced cities all over the ancient Mediterranean Sea. And so, from Paul's point of view, Crete was the perfect place to start a network of churches. Now, we don't know the details, but somehow these churches came under the influence of corrupt Cretan leaders. They said they were Christians, but they were ruining the churches. And so Paul assigned Titus with the task of going there to set things straight, and this letter provided the instructions. It has a pretty straightforward design. After a brief introduction, Paul gives Titus clear instructions about his tasks in the church. He then offers guidance about the new kind of household and then about the new kind of humanity that the gospel could create in these Cretan communities. Paul then closes the letter with some final greetings. So Paul opens the whole thing by reminding Titus that his message as an apostle is about the hope of eternal life, that is, the life of the new creation, that is available starting now through Jesus the Messiah. And this hope was promised long ago by the God who does not lie. Now, this little opening comment introduces an important theme underlying the whole letter. One of the problems in the Cretan churches was that they had assimilated their ideas about Jesus, the Christian God, to their ideas about the Greek gods that they grew up with, specifically Zeus, their chief god. Cretan people claimed that Zeus was actually born on their island, and they loved to tell stories and mythologies about Zeus's underhanded character. He would seduce women and lie to get his way. And Paul wants to be really clear. The God revealed through Jesus is totally different than Zeus. His basic character traits are faithfulness and truth, which means the Christian way of life will be about truth also, which will be a real change for these Cretans. So Paul then addresses Titus with a twofold task. He says the first one is to appoint new leaders for each church community, a team of what he calls elders, mature husbands or fathers, whose way of life is totally different from Cretan culture. They are to be known for integrity, total devotion to Jesus, for self-control and generosity, both in their families and in the community at large. And these new leaders are to teach the good news about Jesus and replace the corrupt leaders who need to be confronted. That's Titus's second task. Paul identifies the teachers as those of the circumcision. In other words, they were ethnically Jewish Cretans who said that they followed Jesus, but similar to the problems in Galatia, these people demanded that non-Jewish Christians be circumcised and follow the laws of the Torah if they really wanted to become followers of the Jewish Messiah. Paul says that they're obsessed with Jewish myths and human commands. And to top it off, they're just in the church leadership business to make money. And so Paul, in a brilliant move, he pulls a quote from an ancient Cretan poet, Epimenides, who was very frank and honest about the character of his own people. He said Cretans are always liars, vicious beasts, and lazy gluttons. They blur the lines between true and false, between good and evil, and they're just in it for the money. And so while these leaders claim to know God, their Cretan way of life denies him. They have to be dealt with. And this leads Paul into the next section. Because of these corrupt leaders, many Christians in these churches now have homes and personal lives that are a total wreck. And three different times, Paul highlights the result of all this. The message about Jesus is discredited, their non-Christian neighbors now have good cause to make evil accusations, and all of this makes the teaching about God our Savior totally unattractive and not compelling to anybody. So Paul paints a picture of the ideal Cretan household that is devoted to Jesus. It would be elderly men and women who are full of integrity and self-control, so they can become models of character to the young people. And the young women shouldn't be sleeping around and avoiding marriage, as was fashionable on Crete at the time, but rather they should be looking for faithful partners so they can raise stable, healthy families. And the young men are to do the same. They're to be known as productive, healthy citizens. Christian slaves on Crete were in a unique position because we know that because of the gospel, they were treated as equals in Paul's church communities. However, there was a danger that they would use that equality as license to disrespect their masters and then become associated with slave rebellions, which would further discredit the Christian message. You can see Paul negotiating a fine line here. He believes that the gospel about Jesus needs to prove its redemptive power in the public square if it's really going to transform Cretan culture. And that's not going to happen through social upheaval or by Christians cloistering away from urban life. The Christian message will be compelling to Cretans when Christians fully participate in public life, when their lives and homes look similar on the surface. Because after a closer look, their neighbors will discover that Christians live by a totally different value system out of devotion to a totally different God. And that's the difference that Paul beautifully summarizes at the end of chapter 2. He says the value system driving the Christian way of life is God's generous grace, which appeared in the person of Jesus and will appear again at his return. This grace was demonstrated when Jesus gave up his honor to die a shameful death on behalf of his enemies, so that he could rescue and redeem them. And it's that same grace that calls God's people to say no to corrupt ways of life that are inconsistent with the generous love of God. Paul then zooms out from the Christian household to a vision of Christians living like new humans in Cretan society. Of all people, Christians should be known as the ideal citizens, peaceable, generous, obedient to authorities, known for pursuing the common good. But this is really different from how Cretans grew up. How are Christians supposed to sustain this countercultural way of life? And Paul believes the power source is the transforming love of the three-in-one God announced in the gospel. And he explores this with a really beautiful poem. He says, God's kindness and love are what saved us, despite ourselves, so that through the Holy Spirit, God washed and rebirthed and renewed people, and through Jesus has provided a way for people to be declared right before him. And all of this opens up eternal life, that is, a new future in the new creation. This living story is so powerful, it can produce new kinds of people. Paul's convinced that Spirit-empowered faithfulness to the teachings of Jesus will declare God's grace all over the island of Crete and all over the world. Paul concludes by promising to send backup for Titus, either Artemis or Tychicus, and then he says hello to their common friends. And so the letter ends. The letter of Titus shows us Paul's missionary strategy for churches to become agents of transformation within their communities. It won't happen by waging a culture war or by assimilating to the Cretan way of life. Rather, he calls these Christians to wisely participate in Cretan culture. They need to reject what's corrupt, but also embrace what's good there. If they can learn to live peaceably and devote themselves to Jesus and to the common good, Christians will, in his words, show the beauty of the message about our saving God. And that's what the letter to Titus is all about.
My own approach to it is going to be very similar to that. I found that video this week, and I thought, wow, that's just really wonderful, because he hits the primary ideas that I've already presented to you, and yet does so in such a concise way that it's really wonderful to put it all together that way. I've got to see if I can find my outline again, because I accidentally closed it down, so let's find that. And here we go. Just get my slide forward now. In the meantime, we'll do it up there. All right. So there's some problems that are facing Titus, and they are, first of all, the immorality of the people, of the residents who are there. He's also going to have to deal with the stronghold of the false teachers in the church. He also has to deal with the idea that folks are pretty much pleased to be immoral. He's got to find a way to make them more moral people and have them understand Christianity properly. So in order for us to do that, we're going to see as he proceeds that Paul will show them that there's really only one solution to the problem. And that is, the church has to be established as a counterculture to the culture they already live in. That's true of us today as well. We have to be a counterculture to the culture that we live in. We are here, but we're not here just to pass on through life and making as little splash as possible. We're also not to be people who are in everybody's face causing troubles for everybody in the world. We're supposed to be changing folks one person at a time. A grassroots movement that starts here in this building, moves out in the community where we live, and takes one soul at a time on and helps them to learn the better way of living, the nicer way of life. That can be represented by Christ. So as we're trying to do that, we want to be the best folks that we could possibly be. So we're going to see that we need to, first of all, we need to have these elders in place that are going to help us to hold fast those words, the Word of God. We also have to understand that Word of God very well. We have to be able to apply that in the situations that we find ourselves in. We need to make sure that we're keeping the church as a counterculture at all times. And so for some reason, I can't get my tablet here. Here we go. I've got it. There we go. We need to make sure we keep the church as a counterculture at all times. We have to remember that we must constantly bear the torch of the truth in the church, and also good deeds. As we preach and teach the truth, which is only true if we're living it as we should, as we're keeping that truth, then we will show that we are people who understand the difference between the world that we live in and the world of Christ and God. We are pretty much double agents. We live in this world that we live in, but we don't become a part of this world we live in. We try to stay separate and apart. It's very difficult for us to do. It's difficult for Titus to make that connection for the folks in the first century. The job is no less challenging today than it was for Titus as he assigned to it, because we face the same things in the world today. We face idolatry. It may not be worshiping gods of bricks and gold and rocks and so on, but we still have folks worshiping everything besides God. Them worshiping themselves, we have them worshiping sexual relationships, we have them worshiping other relationships, we have them worshiping money and possessions and wealth and also status in society and so on. People are worshiping all kinds of things. We're also facing serious selfishness in our world today. People care more about what they want and what they need than what Christ wants, what Christ needs for them to be. And we have a situation where we have lots of folks who are lying and twisting the truth. Starting at the highest levels of our nation, we have liars everywhere. And folks are trying to twist everything to make it their own way. And it sort of boils down to us locally trying to do the same thing. If we're getting too involved in politics, we start trying to justify the liars, and that's not right at all. We try to back our own party against the truth, but we have to have the truth that stands in opposition to everything that goes on in this world. So we have lying and twisting of the truth that's going on. We have false teaching everywhere. The church is so deeply divided along the lines of false teaching that it's hard for us to know the difference sometimes between what's right and what's not right. And certainly as we have folks coming to us that are from the outside, we need to be able to show them that what we look at here is only what the Bible says. We don't add stuff to it. We don't take stuff away from it. That was certainly a challenge for Titus in the first century. It's a challenge for us as well. There are many other despicable things that were done against Christ then, and they're still happening today. We've got right now, even in our highest government levels, folks who are deciding that Christians are not the thing to be. We're facing a great deal of cynicism and a great deal of criticism against Christianity, because there are so many Christians who don't live as Christians should, all right? Now, Paul's message to Titus is, if you can get Christians to live like they should, then Christianity will catch on and people will understand how good it really is. But if you've got Christians who are lying and cheating and stealing and living as gluttons in the world, you're never going to have what you need for the counterculture. We have to keep our ongoing charge, and our ongoing charge was presented best to Timothy, but it's sort of restated to Titus as well. And that is, we have to spend our time preaching the Word of God, preaching only that Word. To Timothy, Paul said in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction. So we're to preach the word. We have to know what we're saying and know that it's the truth. We have to preach the word because that's what we're saying in the world. But we also have to be ready. That's how we live in the world. That's how we live and present the Christian life that we should be presenting. So we have to have this twofold approach to our reality in this world. We have to be folks who preach the word and know what the word says, and we have to be people who do the word and live that word. Anything else is hypocrisy. Anything else causes confusion. Anything else is less than what we need in the world. So I'm going to close this morning with an invitation to everyone here today. The first invitation I want to present to everyone is this. As others watch you, will they see Jesus? Will they see Jesus in you? Do they appreciate that you follow Christ, maybe not flawlessly, but as best you possibly can? Do they understand that while you make mistakes, your mistakes are still bound by Christ and what Christ wants from you? Or do they see the world in you? Do they see you living like the world and just putting on a Christian mask from time to time when it suits you well? If they find you to be in the world, then today is a day of repentance for everyone who's here. If you're living as the world instead of like Christ, then we've got to have that repentance, because if you don't have the repentance, we're never going to be what we need to be as the church. So if you're here this morning and you need to repent of anything, we're here to help you with that. If they see Jesus, then today is the day to preach. All right. So if they see Jesus in you, then this is the time to preach and teach and admonish and rebuke and reprove. All those things are necessary for us to bring people to Christ. So if you want to be a part of the solution, you have to live like Jesus lives in the world today. If you're not a Christian at all, but you want to be, then we're here for you today. We want to bring you into Christ. We want to help you to be baptized into the Lord where you need to be. And we'll help you with all those things if you'll come today and respond to the invitation as we offer it at this time, as we open the song service back up and have our song leader come back and lead us in a song.